Well, I stand before you this morning as a Christian, and principally because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that fact which is central to all of the Bible. It is that toward which the prophets point, some of them only dimly recognizing that which was to come, but that is that which they hoped in. Even through the Gospels, it is toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the story leads us. And then after the resurrection, all the other books of the New Testament point back to and are based on that fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we might debate about whether or not the Pentecost and the establishment of the church and whether the death and the burial of Jesus are relatively more or less important than the resurrection. But the truth of the matter is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives meaning and power to all the rest of those things. It is for that reason that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is that which convinces us of the truth of all the rest of the Scriptures. And we are in good company to be so impressed by the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may remember that man they called Doubting Thomas, who when he heard about the resurrection of Jesus said, "I won't believe it." And yet when Jesus stood before him and invited him to inspect the prints of the nails in his hands and the sword wound in his side, that same Doubting Thomas was no longer doubting, but said, "My Lord and my God." One of the most powerful and expressive confessions of faith in all of the Scripture because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is the Apostle Paul, too, who is so firmly convinced of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jeremy read from just a moment ago, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is in vain." But in verse 20, he affirms what he intends to affirm all along and that we ought to also affirm, "But Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, focused his whole message on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, he convicted those Israelites who stood before him and said, "You with lawless hands have put to death the one who was sent by God." But the message of power is what Peter says, and I can almost hear him with a catch in his voice saying, "It was impossible for death to hold him." Impossible that death should hold the Holy Son of God. It is the center of the gospel that Jesus is resurrected. It's what makes Christianity unique. There are lots of religions in the world with lots of adherents, lots of power in those religions. They have historical significance. They have significance in this moment in time. But unique among all of those kinds of claims is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Islam has spread throughout the world. It's a powerful religion, and the Muslims claim for themselves a stake in that which is eternal. And yet they have nothing like the resurrection of Jesus Christ on which to base that faith. Muslim and a Christian are talking with one another, and the Muslim says, "You know, as a member of Islam, I can make the holy Hajj journey to Mecca, and I can walk 7 times around the Kaaba, and I can go to Medina, and I can look at the tomb of the holy prophet Muhammad. And all you Christians have is an empty tomb somewhere in Palestine." And the Christian said, "Exactly. We don't need to go to the garden tomb or to the sepulchre or to whatever place it is that some have suggested Jesus was buried, because he's not there. It doesn't matter what the place was. The place couldn't hold him. The tomb is empty. Jesus is resurrected." And this is the core of the preaching of the New Testament. that Jesus is resurrected. When the apostles looked around and they saw that Judas had killed himself and they knew that there should be 12, they said, we've got to choose one who can be a witness with us. And the qualification on which they based that in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 22 was that he'd accompanied with us and he'd seen from the beginning the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They would preach about his death, and they would preach about his authority, and they would preach about his lessons on marriage and divorce. But it was the witness to his resurrection that gave the power to all of those things. And we need someone who's a witness of that to go with us and to preach. And that's what they preached throughout the book of Acts. That's the message over and over again. As we've been studying on Wednesday evening, just been impressed over and over again, particularly in the life of Paul, that he shouts out, it is for the resurrection from the dead that I am on trial. But it wasn't just he. Beginning in Acts chapter 3, you can read about the resurrection. Well, in Acts chapter 2 with Peter, but then in Acts chapter 3 in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And in Acts chapter 4 in verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4 in verse 10, let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. By him this miracle is occurred and this man stands before you whole. And I not only preached that message to the Jews, but the Apostle Paul carried it to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 17, he was in Athens, where all the philosophers were, the Epicureans and the Stoics and all the other myriad of intellectuals. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, they said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. And that because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They said, let's hear more about this. And when he mentioned the resurrection in Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, they mocked and they said, we'll hear you again sometime about this religion. But it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he preached, not just to the Jews who'd read the prophecies, but to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And they mocked because they didn't believe that such a thing was possible. But Paul knew it was possible because he'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. And it changed everything for Paul, and it changes everything for us. It is central to the message of the gospel, not just because it was a historical fact, not just because before it people wrote about it and the prophets predicted it and afterward they pointed back to it, but it is the center of the gospel because of its significance, because of the meaning that it gives to life, because it changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus is the final, ultimate affirmation of God, of Jesus, and his sonship and his claims. Over and over, at least three times, very specifically, the voice from heaven comes and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That had to be impressive to hear the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That had to be impressive. It had to be a mark of commendation. This man has to be special. We'd better listen to this man. But ultimately, it is the resurrection that is God's affirmation and commendation of Jesus Christ. Those words come to full force and to full life with the power of God that's shown in the resurrection. The miracles that Jesus performed, they were from God as a sign of who he was. And they were wonderful indeed. Not just that he could heal the blind and make the lame to walk, but he could raise people from the dead. They would die again. But that Jesus was resurrected from the dead by the power of God, never to die again. That's the ultimate demonstration of those words. That's the ultimate statement. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When Jesus is resurrected, it changes everything. It makes so much more significant the things we read about his life. even though we might have thought as we read how impressive it was, the miracles, and how impressive it was his confrontation with the Pharisees, and how impressive it was that he is able to teach the people and to bring them all to an understanding. But it becomes all the more significant when we recognize that God raised him from the dead, never to die again. In fact, the resurrection is what gives meaning to his death. We've discussed last week about the fact that there have been many, many men who died great and noble deaths, many who wept over them, many who were inspired by their dignity as they went to their death, many inspired by the courage of men as they went to their death, but never was there a death that was so significant as the death of Jesus, and that because of his resurrection. In John chapter 10 and in verse 17, he spoke to his disciples, John 10 and verse 17, and he said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." To say he loves me because I lay down my life, lots of people could claim that was so. But to say, because I lay down my life that I may take it again, that leads to some other thoughts. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. We all have the power to lay our lives down for those we love. But Jesus says, I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. His death becomes meaningful because of his resurrection. People die for what they believe in. Good men die noble deaths. But no man has ever had the power over other men that Jesus has had over the lives of men, because he and he alone was resurrected. Auguste Comte, the founder of sociology, the founder of the idea of positivism, the idea that we can put behind us the mythologies of religion, was discussing once with Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish essayist, the Christian, and he said, "I'm going to start a new religion. I'm going to start a new religion that will sweep the world and change the world. I'm going to call it positivism, and it's going to be based on science and not on mythology." And Carlyle replied to him, "Very good, Mr. Comte. Very good. All you need to do will be to speak as near a man spake and live as near a man lived and be crucified and rise again the third day and get the world to believe that you're still alive. Then your religion will have a chance to get on. If you can do that, Auguste Comte." But I can show you where his grave is. And if they'd let us, we could dig it up and find the remains of Auguste Comte. You can find the remains of his positivism in the sociology books in the first couple of chapters. This is historical, but it has no power today. But Jesus Christ has power today. Enormous. Can you imagine that somewhere around 32-33 AD, Jesus was crucified and resurrected? And the whole world shifted. The holy day moved from Saturday to Sunday. On the first day of the week, he was resurrected. And the first day of the week became a holy day throughout the world. We divide the centuries, B.C. before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Never has a man's life, his death, his resurrection divided the centuries like that. There was before Christ and there is after Christ. Of course, the secularists, they don't like that anymore. So they want to change the terminology to BCE and CE, but still they can't hide the fact that the centuries are divided by that event, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can do that, Comte. if you can die, lay your life down and take it up again. And because of Jesus' resurrection, his promises and his teaching become reliable and authoritative. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. His word is absolute. His commands are beyond question because of his resurrection. Jesus can say with a straight face, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And you have to listen to him because he was dead and he came back to life. We mock, and well do we mock, those ancient Eastern potentates for their elaborate, grandiose claims to power and the titles that they took to themselves. Byron, in his poem Ozymandias, makes fun of that when he writes, "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 2 vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on those lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear: 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch away.'" How many Ozymandiases have there been who have claimed for themselves the title, the mighty potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and yet it means nothing? The Shriners, you know, they have their names, I guess just kind of for fun, when they have the ostentatious title, illustrious potentate and imperial assistant. Maybe worse of all is the Catholic Pope, who calls himself the sovereign of the Vatican State, successor of the chiefs of the apostles, supreme pontiff of the universal church, patriarch of the West, archbishop and metropolitan of the Western province, primate of Italy. Doesn't mean anything. Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he has the words of authority. "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." And he was raised from the dead as a demonstration of the truth of that. The resurrection of Jesus gives meaning to his promise that he will return. "I shall return." They have said it over and over, and sometimes they did, and sometimes they didn't. But Jesus says that he will come again to receive those who are his own. And we know that it is true because he was resurrected from the dead. In Acts chapter 1 and in verse 9, when Jesus had spoken these last things to them, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfast toward heaven, as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus will come again. And it may have been 2,000 years. And the scoffers and the mockers may come, as Peter anticipated that they would, who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Things continue just as they did from the time of our father." But the fact continues too, just as from the time of the first century, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And if he delays his coming because of his long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it diminishes not one bit the significance of the resurrection. He was raised from the dead. His tomb was empty when they went to it. And if he says, I will come again, then we know he will come again. Of that day and hour, no man knows save the Father who is in heaven. But he will come again. His promises are sure. And they are meant to comfort us in a private moment with his disciples. He said the same thing to them that he had said in that more public pronouncement, I guess, there, or more formal pronouncement there in Acts chapter 1. In John 14, before he died, he gathered his intimate apostles around him. And he said in John 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And those words would be sad and pathetic and weak and impotent had any other man said them, had it not been for his resurrection. Those words were just bittersweet to the apostles when they saw him killed on the cross and they saw his body lifeless, carried away, and put into the grave. But they suddenly take on new vitality when you see him raised again in his glory from the tomb. And this man has said to us, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. There's a mansion awaiting us, and we may well sing that song with joy in our heart, no matter what our circumstances here, because Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us. The same Jesus who by the power of God was raised from the dead. Who ever heard of such a thing, that a man came from the dead? But Jesus did, and he promised that he was going to prepare a place for us and that we would be with him. And we can believe that promise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promises that he had made, and the power that was put into them by the resurrection from the dead heartened the disciples. It encouraged them. How else do you explain the change that took place in this scattered, frightened flock of sheep who are hiding in the upper rooms, afraid that they're going to be next, who've already made plans to get out of town as soon as they possibly can? This group of scattered apostles. And they become one of the most powerful, potent force of dynamic public preachers in the history of the world. Within a generation, they've turned the world upside down with their preaching. Where does that power come from? From hallucination? From some kind of conspiracy? No, it comes from the power of the resurrected Christ who came and stood in them and said, my peace I give you, and said, I send you to tell the message of the resurrection. Look at the Apostle Paul, who is absolutely determined, as everybody else was, that this is a heresy, that a man claims that he is the Messiah or the Christ, that he is trying to overturn Moses, trying to change the holy day from Saturday to Sunday. What kind of man does that? It is a heresy, and those people who believe it are blaspheming. And I'm going to make sure they understand that, and I'm going to stamp out this heresy before it spreads any further. That's what he said one day. And the next day he says, this is the Jesus Christ I preach who was resurrected from the dead. And how does that happen? How does that change? How does that man who was so determined and such strong-willed, indomitable spirit in persecuting the church become just as indomitable in the preaching of Jesus Christ and the suffering for Jesus Christ? Because he saw the resurrected Savior. Like one born out of due season, he says of himself, I saw him last of all, but I saw him. And that's what I determined to know among you, Jesus Christ and him crucified, because he was resurrected. That's what gave the power to that. And it can do the same thing for you and for me if we really understand Jesus was resurrected. I don't know how you think about those things. I've said it for a long time. I preached about it any number of times. But sometimes I catch the sense of the power of that. Jesus was resurrected and the whole world is changed. The whole destiny of mankind is changed. My life is changed when I know and understand that Jesus was resurrected. It does things, not just in terms of emboldening apostles to preach, or even in maybe making us bold to come before the throne of grace of God, or bold to speak to our neighbors about Jesus resurrected when many of them will scoff and laugh about it. But it is power because it frees us from sin, and it gives us the power of life. What Paul is talking about in Romans, and particularly Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The sins that we have committed rise up around us. They burden us down. We may, by dint of pleading and restitution, receive forgiveness from those of our family and our friends. But that doesn't change the burden of sin that weighs on our own conscience and our soul, that separates between us and God. But Jesus says, I forgive your sins. I will pay the price for your sins with my death. And he did. And the power of that is in his resurrection. That changes our lives when we know that we have received forgiveness of sin and that we can have newness of life. Jesus died, but he rose again. We can imitate that in our confession of sin and our burial and baptism and our resurrection to a new life forgiven of sins. And more than that, it gives us the confidence of our own resurrection, that there is a life after this one, a life beyond this one, that this life is not all there is. For if this life were all there is, as Apostle Paul said, then we'd be the most miserable of men. How in the world do the evolutionists, do the secularists, do the atheists live with themselves? There are a lot of wonderful things in this life. But somehow the most wonderful of those things turn to ashes in our mouth if they're just temporary. I mean, family and children and marriages and our own feeling of strength and accomplishment. How temporary those things are. If there is not a resurrection and a continuity of this life and these relationships into the next. And Jesus gives us the proof of that because he was raised from the dead and he said, I am the first fruits of the dead. The day is coming when he will call all forth from the grave and restore to us life. And there will be a continuity between this life and the life to come. It changes everything when we understand that. We don't have to fear death in the way that men have feared death through all of these centuries. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, powerful passage that says you don't have to be afraid of death. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We have no fear of death. We grieve at death because of the temporary separation that it produces. But we don't have to fear it in the sense that it's the end. There's nothing beyond. We cling desperately to the last few shreds of breath. No, we can go on that departure, as the Apostle Paul says, knowing that that's not the end, that there is a life to come. And it gives us a reason for living a righteous life. Because when we talk about the resurrection, we also have to talk about the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And that changes everything about the way we live our lives here. Plato, in one of his thought experiments, talks about a man who discovers a ring, and he can turn it inside out, and he becomes invisible. And as a result of that, he can do whatever he wants to do. No matter how heinous the crime, he can do it and not be identified and get away with it and benefit from it and never be accused of it. And if that's the case, he asks, then what is justice? What is justice if a man like that can get away with in this life everything that is worst and corruptible and contemptible about man's behavior, be praised and lauded and never be found out? And on the other hand, a man who is just, who is righteous, who is good, is mocked and ridiculed and put to death for being good. What sense does this life make? Well, it makes no sense at all. But there is a resurrection, and there is a judgment. And it doesn't matter how much benefit that man received from his ring of invisibility and how much applause he got while all the time he was corrupt and contemptible, there is a God who will judge. And it doesn't matter that we suffer for the cause of Christ in this life, that we suffer because of the random kind of acts, it seems, of this life, because this is not all there is. We may be afflicted with untimely death, or with undue suffering, or with insupportable loneliness, but it is so temporary compared to the life that is opened up to us because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. In the Brothers Karamazov, Ivan proposes there is no God. If there is no God, there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, there is no judgment, and all things are permitted. And he tells that to his half-brother. And his half-brother believes it and murders their father because all things are permitted. And he's driven mad by both the murder and by the philosophy. And by the way, Ivan goes crazy too, because who can live with that kind of unsupportable philosophy of the meaninglessness of life? But we don't have to face that. We don't have to live with that because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. There is a God, and there is a judgment, and there is a setting aright of the counts. And those who are righteous here and believe in Jesus Christ have hope of eternity. The enemies of the cross are right and seeing resurrection as the crux of the issue, and preaching that there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then it makes no sense to talk about the New Testament or to talk about baptism or to talk about the Lord's Supper or even to talk about being righteous. If they can disprove the resurrection, then it all collapses of itself. That's why the Apostle Paul said, if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is vain, our faith is vain. In fact, everything else is vain. His teachings are false. His teachings that even those who were skeptics and atheists and deny his resurrection want to preserve, the teaching that says that we should love our neighbor and that that's the way to happiness, that we ought to follow the golden rule and do unto others as we would have them do unto us, and we would have a kind of a pleasant life together, no matter how short and temporary it is. You can't have that if he is not resurrected. It doesn't mean anything. It's all vain and empty. The atoning death, power of his death is vain if he is not resurrected. There's no power in us to struggle against evil and against the worst impulses in us if he is not resurrected. There's no reason not to be pragmatic and selfish and take advantage of every other person when you can get away with it or find some benefit out of it if Jesus is not resurrected. There's no way to understand the world if Jesus is not resurrected. But Jesus is resurrected. He is resurrected. And that's why we're Christians. That's why we have hope. That's why we can live with joy and peace even in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's why we can pick ourselves up after we have sinned and press forward again. That's why we can love even those who maybe have misused, misjudged, mistreated us, because of Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And you're Christians. I hope that all of you are. But if you're not, you ought to share in the resurrection of Jesus by sharing in his death. Share in the blessings by sharing in his sufferings. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. When he says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Two things that he wants us to know. By being baptized into the death, the burial of Jesus Christ, we are resurrected to a new life freed from sin. But that's not all. We have then the promise and the hope of that second resurrection, when we will be raised from the grave or taken up into the skies with Jesus, never to die again. And that makes all the difference in the world, does it not? I'm glad that you're here this morning. I'm glad that you're Christians. And if you're not, here's an opportunity for you to make that right, to get meaning back into your life, to receive redemption of your sins and to receive salvation for your souls and to receive hope for your life and hope for the life to come. If you're not a Christian, we'd urge you this morning, and we encourage you with the singing of this song, to come confess Jesus, to repent of your sins, to be baptized for the remission of them, and to rise in newness of life. Won't you come while we stand and sing this song?